Well, what an appropriate hymn to look at the book of Ruth with. I could just imagine Ruth and Naomi singing that hymn. Well, let me invite you, if you have a Bible available to you, to turn with me to the book of Ruth and the first chapter. What I want to do is to read the first two chapters. And I think most of you will be aware of the setting of this book. It takes place at the time of the period of the Judges, one of the darkest periods in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. You read in the book of Judges, and you read also in the book of Samuel, which follows the book of Ruth, that there was a famine of the word of God. The word of God was scarce in those days. There's also a physical famine in the background to this book. And we read about a man named Elimelech who goes with his wife at the time of famine down to the land of Moab. And we were considering this with the ladies yesterday. He did not recognize the word of God, which warned him not to do that, and certainly not to go and mingle with the Moabites. And he did not recognize the work of God in his life. He had obviously come from godly parents who gave him the name that he had, which is God is my King. And he moves with his wife. He strays away from the realized presence of God. God was with his people in the land of Judah. And although they were experiencing a famine, and that was part of the judgment of God, nevertheless, God was with them, even in judgment. So by doing that, he was moving away from the realized presence of God. It's a very, very serious thing to do when you are confronted with famine conditions in your life and you are tempted to move. You can move away from the realized presence of God. And we saw that Elimelech failed to attain to the fullest blessings of God. In three verses, his life is summarized, and he goes off the scene as simply Naomi's husband. And the focus is now upon Naomi. Now, let's read together. And as we do so, it's always interesting, isn't it, when you read a book like this, that you're looking at things from your own perspective, and you'd love to have the perspective of the person who wrote it, because the person who wrote it knows the end of the story. And if you read a good mystery book, if you read anything about Agatha Christie or something like that, Miss Marple and Hercule Poirot, if you read any of those books, and they're very, very popular among Christians, you'll notice that somebody who's writing a book like that, the author occasionally drops hints along the way, raises red flags, and says, watch out for this, and watch out for that, because that's significant. Well, we'll do that as we go along. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. Now, let me just take you back in your Bible to the last verse of the previous book, which is describing the days when the judges ruled. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the writer is saying, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. I'm speaking to the men now because you weren't here yesterday. If you're going to move your family outside the revealed presence and word of God, you have to recognize the consequences it can have upon your children. And the only option for these two men was to marry Moabite women. And that was forbidden by God. And you can do, with the best will in the world, you can make moves and go places and do things with the interests of your children at heart, materially and physically, but spiritually, it can turn out to be a disaster for you as well as for them. So be careful. They took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now they come to a point here. It's a crossroads, if you like, but there seems to be a geographical point between Moab and the land of Judah where they stop, and Naomi speaks to these two daughters-in-law. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest." And there is apparently in the Hebrew there is a significant understanding of that word rest, menucha. It means protection, means safety, means provision, that you find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now she's invoking there, or she's referring to the law of Levirate marriage, where a man, if a man dies, then his brother was allowed by the law to marry his widow and raise up children and perpetuate his deceased brother's family name. And so Naomi is referring to that. She's saying, "Well, I could marry again, but are you going to wait?" And so she's placing all the options before them, and they have to make a choice. Now, verse 14, "Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" Now, here is a magnificent statement on the part of Ruth. The precision of the language is remarkable, and the majesty of the language is beautiful. She says, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." It is obvious that Ruth has been converted. She's not only pledging herself to Naomi, she is pledging herself to Naomi's God. "Your God is my God." It's a remarkable confession of faith. And basically what Ruth is saying to Naomi is what every person says to Christ when you come to faith in Christ. Or at least that's how we should say it. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, Naomi stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. Now there's a red flag. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And I mentioned yesterday that one of the commentators said it was the gossips who said it. And you can make a statement by asking a question. And they're making the statement about Naomi simply by asking the question, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." Now that's how she's interpreting what's happened to her, the death of her husband, the death of her sons. It's the judgment of God. And as I mentioned to the ladies, you and I are not at liberty to say that it was not. She says that it was, and it probably could have been. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now here's another red flag. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. There's five red flags. The writer is asking us, keep an eye on this. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So he's a kinsman. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Now, some of you may have in your homes the kind of the artist's picture of Ruth gleaning in the field. And, you know, there's this beautiful woman. And wonderful situation. It was hot, it was backbreaking, she was sweaty, she was covered in dust. She did not see him at her best, and he didn't see her at her best. But it's a love story. Remember what's going to happen. Now, Boaz, verse 8, said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" Now that's significant. The possibility was that the young men could have molested her. And he said, "I've commanded them not to harass you, not to touch you, not to molest you. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner or an immigrant?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed a parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. That's about 4 gallons, be about 40 pounds in weight. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought back out, gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now you can see Naomi's reaction. Then Naomi said to her daughter, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and the people do not meet you in any other field." If you come this evening, we'll realize it would have been wonderful if Naomi had stopped at that point, but she doesn't. And in the next chapter, you'll see what happens. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Well, let's pray before we look at this chapter. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, we believe in its inspiration and in its authority and in its sufficiency for us in all matters relating to our worship and to our lives and to our faith. We do pray that you will grant unto us an open mind as we come to the open book. Guard us from ever having a closed mind as we look at it, and grant unto us the help of your Holy Spirit, that beyond this page we might see you, Lord. Our spirits yearn for you, you who are the living word. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Now, as we look at some of the details of these two chapters, let me draw your attention to something that really permeates the whole book of Ruth. And it is the wonderful providence of God at work in the lives of his people. And it is an astonishing thing. If you put yourself into the days that this happened, in this period of history, where it was on the darkest period spiritually, no living ministry of the word of God, and it's gone on year after year after year, where would you look for God to work if he was going to do a new work? Where would you look? Well, the writer is pointing us to this small, obscure, humble family. And we are beginning to see how God works, not only in the affairs of men and of nations, but of individuals and in the lives of obscure people. Where are you looking today for God to move in a work of reawakening and revival in the United States of America? Where are you looking? Well, it may well be that you just need to look at the seat next to you or the seat in front of you, and there is a young George Whitfield sitting there. You don't know. That's the wonderful thing about the way God works. Now, this is an illustration of the providence of God at work in the lives of ordinary people. Now, if you have a copy, and I think many of you will, you'll have a copy of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 2, the section on providence, and it says this: "Nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. As God is the first cause of all events, they happen immutably and infallibly according to his foreknowledge and decree, to which they are related. Yet, by his providence, God so controls them that second causes, operating either as fixed laws or freely or in dependence upon other causes, play their part in bringing them about." It's a wonderful statement on God's providence. And this is where we see that kind of thing happening. Now, Naomi is well aware that the Lord has dealt with her in judgment, and she's facing up to that fact with a great deal of courage, a great deal of fortitude, as she returns home to Bethlehem. She's saving herself from that kind of despair that can envelop you when you know that you've done wrong and maybe God has chastised you, and you simply give up in despair. Or from that kind of despair, if you are not a Christian and you simply believe in blind fate. Well, here is a woman who has experienced what she believes is the judgment of bereavement. And she recognizes that that can't be reversed. It can't be recovered. She can't bring the dead back to life. But she realizes that there is always the possibility of hope in the future. And so here is the Lord gaining another foothold in Naomi's life, and that will eventually lead to untold blessings for Naomi. And so she's about to experience the hand of the Lord at work in grace and in mercy by means of divine providence. And that providence is seen by the writer of the book, because he uses a word which is full of significance. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 2, where we are told that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. It was her hap, I think the old King James Version says. It happened. It's indicating something that happened by chance. Now, the commentators tell us that that word is only ever used once elsewhere in Scripture. And you find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and at verse 4, where the writer says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all." And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at life, and he's focusing upon the apparent futility of all of life, and he is saying that the wise man will use his eyes, and he will look ahead, and he will choose his way accordingly. And in doing that, he will avoid any unnecessary suffering, and he will bring blessing upon himself. Now, by contrast to that, he says, the foolish man is simply groping his way through life, and his happiness comes to him more by chance than by anything else. But the writer to Ecclesiastes, who's almost depressive in his thinking, he's saying they both end up at the same destination. And so he concludes that it's all pointless. But the Bible says that there is another perspective. And the gospel of Christ shows us that it is not all pointless. And Leon Morris, commenting on that verse in Ecclesiastes, says, "It points us to the truth that men do not control events, but that the hand of God is behind them as he works his purposes out." In other words, in the words of the confession, nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. And I mentioned to the ladies, if you find a little verse in Spurgeon's morning and evening readings, where he quotes, I think it's about August or September, he puts in a verse of a hymn, I don't know where he gets it from, but the verse says this: "Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart supremely kind. God never was before his time, and never is behind. He's always on time in his providence." Now, when you look at chapter 1 and verse 22, it was providential that they arrived in Bethlehem at the time of barley harvest. What might have happened if the harvest was already over and all the grain had been gathered in? But they arrive at the very time of barley harvest. Boaz arrives at that particular field at that time when Ruth just happened to be there. So look at what Naomi says to Ruth in verse 20. "Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. This man is a relation of ours. He's one of our close relatives.' All in the providence of God. Omnipotence has servants everywhere. God is never before his time, and he is never behind." Now, what I've been doing with the ladies is looking at the different characters who are presented to us in this book. We've looked at the character of Elimelech, we've looked at the character of Naomi, we've looked at Orpah, we've looked at Ruth. But now in chapter 2, you're introduced to Boaz. He is the kinsman of Naomi's departed husband Elimelech. And Naomi, and Boaz rather, is one of the main characters in the book. He stands out upon the page of this book as one of the finest characters, one of the finest characters that you will find in the history of the Old Testament. And he is a kinsman redeemer. Now, does that not raise flags in your mind? Here is a man who is a kinsman redeemer. Now, the story is taken up with different people from different backgrounds, from different walks of life, but it is the story of the outshining of the grace and the mercy of God in providence. Now, let me point you to three features in the life of Boaz that come across in the narrative, and I'll try and draw out some lessons that we can learn from it. First of all, it is the grace of God triumphing in the past. You're introduced to Boaz in verse 1 of chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. He's a man of wealth. He is a mighty man. He appears before us as obviously a wealthy landowner. He has a number of laborers working for him. He is a man who remained in the land in spite of all the rigors and the hardship of the famine. And it is obvious that he has prospered while the famine has been taking place. Whereas Elimelech, who has run away from the difficulties and the hardship in order to prosper, he has ended up with nothing. Now apparently that word wealth, he was a mighty man of wealth, is a word that can also be rendered valor. In other words, it describes his moral character as well as his material wealth. And that word, apparently, is only used in one other place, and you find it in Judges chapter 11, referring to Jephthah, who is described as a mighty man of valor. Now, that's the description that is given to Boaz. So he seems to have distinguished himself for his military prowess. And his valor, his bravery, could well have been demonstrated during those troubled times recorded in the book of Judges, which, remember, that is the setting of the story. Now, one commentator suggests that the description of him could be that Boaz was a knight in shining armor. Now, he's certainly noble. He's certainly a gentlemanly figure. And the more you read on in the story, the more you begin to see the attractiveness of this man's personality. Now, the significant thing for us is when you consider Boaz's lineage. And I mentioned yesterday that this is a wonderful love story, but it's not in Scripture because it is a wonderful love story. It is a gem of literature, but it's not in Scripture because it's a gem of literature. It is in Scripture because it's unfolding to us part of the unfolding purposes of God in redemption. And you find that at the end of the book. There is in chapter 4, if you look at the end of chapter 4, you begin to see after Ruth marries Boaz, they have a family, and we are told that a baby is born. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 4, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying there is a son born to Naomi. Interesting. Naomi's getting the blessing here. It's Ruth's baby. They're saying, the son has been born to Naomi. They call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Now, that is very interesting. Because we are told that the father of Boaz was a man named Salmon or Salma. And when you go to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, you read that Boaz's mother was Rahab. Now you all know who Rahab was. You find the story in the book of Joshua. Rahab was a harlot. And she had come to faith. She had come to trust in the living God of Israel. She was wonderfully delivered from Jericho, but she had been a prostitute. Now, in the cold and friendless world in which we find ourselves, and in which Boaz found himself, sometimes it's almost impossible to live down the kind of background that Boaz had. And it wouldn't matter to some people whether his mother had been converted to God or not. As far as they're concerned, she'd been a prostitute. The stigma was there. It would remain there. And there are some people who would keep that stigma there, and they would keep it there for good. And they would never allow her to forget it. And the same gossips who passed comment about Naomi could also pass comments about Rahab. And some people would never allow Boaz to forget his background. Yet Boaz not only lived it down, he triumphed over it gloriously. And he would be the first to recognize that what the grace of God had done in his mother's life in saving her, that that grace had been at work in his life as well. And so he has grown up to be a man of grace and a man of dignity, a man of faith in God, a man with a genuine outgoing disposition toward other people. Now, I want to stress that point, because the nature of Boaz's background and the stigma that could be attached to it could have followed him all of his life. And there are people, when that happens, they become sour, they become bitter, they become resentful, and they can suffer permanent harm and damage because of their background. And psychiatrists tell us that this kind of background can make for problem lives. And they tell us that people from broken homes and people from dysfunctional families, they can become mean, they can become grasping, they can develop a shrunkenness of spirit. And so they can end up with problem personalities with little or no redeeming features. So they have this deprived background, this difficult home life, and it turns them into problem people. But here is such a man, from such a background, who comes to us on the page of Scripture as one of the most gracious, kindly, gentlemanly people that you could find anywhere in Scripture. So you ask the question, what is the explanation? And surely the explanation is that the grace of God has broken into his life. And apart from the grace of God, this man's life might have given rise to all kinds of psychological problems and hang-ups, which could have crippled him emotionally and perhaps even morally. Now, sadly, there is sufficient evidence all around us in this world for believing that what the psychiatrists and psychologists say is only too true. And there are many people who've come from fractured home lives, and it has left scars and marks upon them, and the passage of time doesn't seem to erase them. But that is not something that is inevitable. That's the point. And this story is bearing out that fact. The grace of God can heal lives that have been blasted by backgrounds like that of Boaz. There are those of us in this congregation who can testify to having seen it. Some of us have seen it in our own lives. I was raised in a single parent family, very, very poor family, very little education. And there are people here, and humanly speaking, everything was against you, but you've been turned into beautiful, lovely people. And you've been lifted to levels of fulfillment and enjoyment in life. And the Bible and the Gospel tells us that there is no background, there is no family inheritance, there is no influence in your life over which the grace of God cannot prevail. And that is the good news of the Gospel. Now, do you remember what the Apostle Paul says? Isn't it interesting when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, he's constantly asking the question, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? And he says in chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen, and such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now that is a comprehensive statement of the salvation which is to be found in Christ. And you will notice that it is all in the past tense. You were, you were, you were. There is no doubt, there is no uncertainty about it. It's not a long, drawn-out process by which the sinner slowly reaches the point of salvation. Paul is saying to these people, remember what you had been. Remember what you might have continued to be apart from the grace of God. But something has been done for you. And something has been done in you by the grace of God. Your sin has been dealt with once and for all. And you have been sanctified. You have been separated unto God. Your whole life has been changed in a way that nothing else in the world could possibly change it. so that all those who are born again of the Spirit of God, they know what it is to have the power of cancelled sin dealt with in their lives. They have been washed, they have been sanctified, they have been justified. And that is why the hymn writer can say that the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. It is nothing other and nothing less than the gospel of the grace of God which transforms human lives. Now, never forget that when you as a Christian go into a world where marriages are failing every day, where families have been blasted and blighted and broken, where people are addicted to drugs and sex and immoral and perverse lifestyles, and they feel that there is no other way, and perhaps they are feeling that there is no escape from this, but you are able to say with the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ which is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. And it doesn't matter what your background is. And you look at the men and women of Scripture who experienced the grace of God. Look at the life of Abraham. Look at the life of Jacob. Look at the life of all of these people in the Old Testament whose lives were changed. Then come into the New Testament. Look at Matthew the publican. Look at Mary Magdalene. Look at Zacchaeus. Look at Saul of Tarsus. That is how it was with Rahab. That is how it was with Boaz. And all through the history of the Church of Christ, it is a history of lives that might have been disastrous were it not for the grace of God. Think of Augustine, who was saved and delivered from the most immoral and debauched way of life. Think of John Newton, a slave of the wife of a slave trader in Africa. He couldn't have sunk lower in life. But his testimony was the amazing grace that saved him. Think of what they became as a result of the grace of God. Such were some of you. Not just a handful of well-known believers who had dramatic testimonies, but that is the story of every true believer. The grace of God comes to you, helps you to overcome all the adversities, all the hindrances of your past life. It's not something that you do for yourself. It is done by God to you through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you've been washed and you've been cleansed. And you've been brought to that fountain which was spoken of by Zechariah, which has been opened for your sin and for your uncleanness. And you've responded to the simple exhortation. Do you remember when Naaman came to Elisha and said, what shall I do? And he said, go and wash and be clean. That's the invitation and the command of the gospel. Go and wash and be clean. And none of us could be sanctified and changed apart from the grace of God. So, grace triumphing in the past. But then there is grace which is manifested in the present. And you can't help but recognize from the narrative the kind of man that Boaz was. And of course it's in the everyday areas of life that we see the grace of God being worked out. I was preaching last Lord's Day on Numbers 21, the brazen serpent being lifted up in the Old Testament. And you remember that our Lord used that when he was speaking to Nicodemus. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross of Calvary, and whoever looks to him will be saved. But the Son of Man is also lifted up in the preaching of the Word of God. If I be lifted up, said Jesus, will draw men to me. And so the preacher's responsibility, preaching is the manifestation of the eternal word in the written word as it is proclaimed by the spoken word. And so as it is proclaimed by the spoken word, Christ is lifted up and people are drawn unto him. But then you can take it further. How else is Christ lifted up? Well, Christ is lifted up in the lives of his people. When you go to work tomorrow, the way you live, the way you behave, the way you work, you are lifting up Christ, so that it ought to be that your life makes it easier for people to believe the gospel. They look at you and they see Christ is lifted up. Now, Peter, in his second epistle, mentions a number of things that must accompany salvation. And he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, all of those things are what Boaz is manifesting in this story. Now, it's instructive to see that he relates, first of all, to his own workers, and then he relates to the women the woman who will eventually become his wife. Look at what it says in verse 4. It reveals to you the kind of relationship that he enjoyed with his workers. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, said to the workers, "The Lord be with you." They answered him, "The Lord bless you." It's a wonderful insight into that relationship. It would be wonderful if there was just a fraction of that in your place of work tomorrow. A spirit between management and labor that would manifest graces toward the people with whom you work. Now, I'm not advocating that Christians go around their place of work mouthing pious phrases. You're not paid to thrust tracts up people's noses every time you go to work. But you certainly are required to demonstrate a quality of life and a character which ought to have an impact among those whom you work. Now, that's how it was here with Boaz. He's obviously known what it was to come through hardship. He's come through this recent famine. As a result, God has done something in him, and God has done something with him, which is now being reflected in his business and towards his workers. And it's so often within the workplace that you as a Christian will be, where's the best place for you to be sanctified? Well, you don't go to a conference on holiness. That's not the area in which you'll be sanctified. You go to your place of work. You women, the best place, the arena in which you are being sanctified, is in the home and raising those children. That's where you're being sanctified. If you simply measure your Christian life and maturity and progress, or lack of it, simply by comparing yourself on how you live and behave in church on a Sunday, then you have a false measure. You're not measuring aright. Christian grace and maturity is seen in the way that you relate to people outside the church on an everyday, ongoing basis, especially in the times of pressure. Because that's when you're seen in your true colours. Now, any of you that have the writings of Alexander White, the minister of St. George's Free Church in Edinburgh, he has a wonderful book on character studies in Scripture. And he has a scathing denunciation of the kind of professing Christian who knows little or nothing of the grace of God in his life. And listen to what he says. "Oh, he shines like an angel in the church. He is much to be heard on closing with Christ. He is raised up to heaven with liberty and joy on the Sabbath, and especially on communion days. But he is a devil at home. A man will be affable, accessible, entertaining, the very best of company and the very soul of it abroad. And then the instant he turns his latchkey in his own door, Nabal wasn't worse. He sinks back into such utter boorishness and mulishness and doggedness. He swallows his meal in silence, and then he sits all night with a cloud on his brow. He is silent to no children but his own. He is a bear to nobody but his own wife." Now, the point is that it is one thing to be an apparent saint in church. What are you at home? What are you in that place of work? What are you within the family circle? How do you relate to your fellow workers? How do you speak to your wife? I know somebody who has had to say to me from time to time, "Speak to me the way you did when you asked me to marry you." How do we relate to people? Can we possibly imagine our blessed Savior being rude or discourteous or lacking in good manners? Now, these things are not an option for believers. Peter says, add to your faith these things. Now, Boaz is obviously a man who is manifesting a wonderful spirit of grace, courtesy, good manners to all those people around him. And now you will notice he manifests that grace to the one who is going to be his future wife. Now, maybe I should say a few more things to the young people who wish to be married, although it's not exclusively for you. It's a word for your parents as well. What was it that attracted Boaz to Ruth? She was obviously a stranger. She was an immigrant. She is constantly referred to as the Moabite. But there does seem to be an immediate attraction on the part of Boaz when he sees her. And you look at it and you think, wow, this is a matter of love at first sight. And I'm not denying that Ruth was a beautiful woman. But he doesn't seem to be dazzled or blinded by her outward beauty and attractiveness. The thing that attracted Boaz to Ruth was not her looks. What I say, she'd be sweating, she'd be dusty, she would be red-faced, she would really be seen at her worst. But it was what he had heard about her. And he probably had a good idea in his own mind of the kind of girl that he wanted as his wife. He wanted somebody who had a certain spiritual caliber, somebody that had a quality that was discovered now in Ruth. And so you look at what it says in verse 11. Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me." Oh, you're the Moabitess. "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth, and you've come to a people who you did not know before. The Lord repay your work. A full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust, or you have come for refuge." So he knows about her consecration to the God of Israel. He knows what the faith that she has in God has done in her and for her and through her towards Naomi. And so they both seem to know right away, oh, Anne of Green Gables, we're kindred spirits. They've both known the same grace of God at work. He's known it in his life as she has known it in hers. Now, there can be an awful lot of innocent banter and innocent teasing in churches about matchmaking for young people. Well, if courtship and marriage are in the will of God for you, then here is a biblical example of the way in which God, in his providence, matches his people. Here is a man who knows God. Here is a man who trusts God. And he is attracted to this woman because he sees in her the things that God has done for him. It is the quality of genuine piety, true consecration, that you need to look for and you need to pray about concerning your future partner. And as I'm constantly saying to young people who are in a relationship, what you see in him now is what you will marry. The marriage service is not going to change that. That's what he is. That's what you are going to marry. What you see in her is what you're going to marry. And so you need to weigh these things up. But if you have a trust in God, you will know that it is spiritual graces that will attract the right person. And neither you nor anybody else need to go about attracting them in any other way. God will see to it that you will prove, as Ruth and Boaz proved, that if you seek him and his kingdom first, then even in this area of your life, you will be taken care of. Now, on the face of it, it was just an accident, a coincidence, that they both met, both engaged in their ongoing everyday work, and they both became aware that this was a day of destiny. And Boaz's heart may well have leapt when he first saw her. Oh, this is the Moabite. He's made inquiries about her. And then he takes action. He's interested. But, young boys, he was also discreet. And he didn't want to put pressure on her. And in a way that doesn't cast any shadow either on her or on himself, he says, "At lunchtime, come and join the workers." Now, we're not told if the two of them were sitting close to each other, but you, if you've got any God-given sanctified imagination, you can imagine the looks on the faces of the other workers as he takes some food and he hands it to her. And maybe they detected something in his face. Maybe they detected something as they heard him say what he says in verse 15. Let her glean even among the sheaves and don't reproach her. Let her get grain from the bundles of four purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean. They may have detected something in that. And those workers would obviously see to it that some grain was left. Handfuls left on purpose for this woman. And here is Ruth probably wondering what is going on. Maybe saying how good God is to me. On the other hand, she may have been thinking furiously about this nice, attractive man. And it seems from the narrative, it's indicative that he was an older man. Now, you can't help but be impressed by the way Boaz is relating to Ruth. Kindness, courtesy, thoughtfulness. Later on, he's going to tell her what his intentions are concerning her, and his intentions are primarily for her honor. He has a great concern for her reputation. He seeks to avoid all appearances of evil in his dealings with her. So he is going to go about getting her as his bride in full accordance with the law of God. There is a kinsman that has a prior claim. And he is going to get her for his bride in the full assurance that this is the will of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Sometimes pastors are asked for a title for their sermon. And sometimes they say to you, will you give me a title in advance? And maybe the title of the sermon, I don't know whether they ask for that for this reason, but they may think that the title of the sermon will attract people to come and listen. Well, if you want a title for this sermon, it could be entitled, How to Meet and Fall in Love with the Right Person. On the other hand, I think the title that I would give to it is Leave It All to God. And Boaz is the example of how young men ought to behave to the opposite sex, and it gives you some of the basic principles that you need to bear in mind when you are looking for a life's partner. And young women, look at the way he treats his mother, because the way he relates to his mother, that will be how he relates to you. And that's a good guide. Now, it's given some to have marriage, and it is not given to others. So let me remind you that marriage is a gift of God's grace. It is not a right that you are born with. God gives marriage to some, and he withholds it to others, and that is all in accordance with his perfect will and his perfect providence. And his thoughts and his plans and his purposes for every one of his children, whether they are married or not, is always and altogether good. And so our concern must always be that we are the kind of person, whether married or single, that we're the kind of person who pleases God. And if God does give us a partner in life, we have to see to it that we are going to be a help to them and not a hindrance. We want to see that they will be all that they can be and should be for God, so that you're not holding them back. How many Christians who come together and they think, oh, well, I'm marrying a Christian, it must be a Christian marriage. Not necessarily. A Christian marriage is when each partner enables the other to be all that they can be for God. And sadly, we've seen young Christians, vibrant, full of enthusiasm, then they meet a Christian partner and everything fizzles out. And they're only taken up with themselves, no longer living for God. So you have grace triumphing in the past, grace manifested in the present, and finally grace pointing to the future. Well, while it's good to look at it as a beautiful love story, and it's nice to see the various characters, their personalities, remember the purpose of the book. Look at the end of the book. It's pointing us forward. It's pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, who is the great kinsman redeemer of his people. And it is saying that Boaz is simply a picture of that. And the book is showing us how a Gentile Moabite woman becomes the predecessor of the Messiah. Now, if you've got any spiritual awareness, I'm sure that you must recognize that the whole story of Ruth is full of spiritual suggestion. You can't help but see lovely pictures of Christ, the love of Christ for his church that are portrayed in this story. If you look at verse 9, we say, let your eyes be on, here is a Lord of the harvest. Boaz is the Lord of the harvest. And he's saying, let your eyes be on the field. Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white unto harvest. Then in the same verse, have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? Does that not reflect the sovereign care and the protection of the Lord of the harvest that he is granting to his workers? When you are thirsty, go to the vessels of drink and drink. Here is the work of God. It's hard. It's spiritually thirsty. But there are wells of salvation. You can slake your thirst. There is divine provision. There is divine protection. There is the divine enabling portrayed for you in this book again and again. Matthew Henry suggests that the question in verse 19, where Boaz answers the question, where have you gleaned today? Matthew Henry says that's a good question to ask your own soul at the end of the day. Where have you gleaned today? When you meet people in church on Sunday, where have you gleaned today? What part of the Bible are you reading today? Well, they may be totally embarrassed if they're not reading their Bible. Now, I'm conscious that that kind of exegesis could be regarded as fanciful, and I respect people that say that. But I'm also aware of the dangers that in here, and you know, there are dangers in that kind of approach, so that you can spiritualize many of the historical and poetical narratives. But I believe that there is great help when you look at the spiritual lessons that can be drawn out of these passages. Spurgeon, of course, was a man who could do that. And he received his criticisms. People said to him, how does the man see that in that text? And you probably said the same. Where did Spurgeon get that from? Well, his answer was this, and I agree with him. I would rather see him where he isn't than to miss him where he is. And there is no doubt in my mind that Boaz and Ruth present a wonderful picture of Christ and his church. Here is the Moabitess, a stranger to the covenant promises that God had made through Abraham to Israel. She knew little or nothing of those things that belong to Israel. And then you see Boaz coming onto the scene. He sees her, he loves her, he pities her, he invites her to partake of his provision, both the bread and the wine, and the handfuls that are dropped on purpose. Eventually he pays the ransom price for her, and he makes her his bride. It is all spiritually suggestive. He comes from Bethlehem, the wonderful reminder of Christ, who was born there to seek and to save his own bride. In verse 15, his eyes fall upon Ruth, and he asks the question, whose young woman is this? And you could well ask at that point, what else did he see in her to attract his attention? He didn't see her, as I say, at her best. What did he see in her? That's the question that Ruth asked him in verse 10. Why have I found favor in your eyes? And that is the question that Christians often ask the Lord. Why did you save me? What did you see in me? What was it that there was in me that attracted you to come to me? What is there in any of us in this room this morning that attracts Christ to come here and dwell with us? There is nothing in us. What is it that attracts him? And we often ask that question. Well, part of the answer is this, that he sees the possibilities. Boaz saw the possibilities. This could be my future bride. And Christ sees the possibilities of what we can become in him. And if you have a chance when you go home, read perhaps one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16, where God says to his people Israel, what were you like when I came to you? He says you were like a child that had just been born. It hadn't had its navel cut. It hadn't had the blood washed off it. And it was thrown into the hedgerow. And when people passed by, nobody looked upon you to pity you. Ah, but he said, when I passed by, I saw you. I saw you lying there in your blood, and I came to you, and I washed you, and I cleansed you, and I clothed you, and I made you beautiful," he said, "with the beauty that I have put upon you." It is a wonderful picture of the grace of God in Christ. When we were like a foundling child left out in a carrier bag somewhere, God says, "Nobody had any care for you, but I cared for you. And I saw the possibilities that what I could do to you and what I could do for you and do in you. And I came to you and I loved you. Not because there was anything in you, but because I chose to love you." And for many of us this morning, he's come to us from backgrounds like Boaz, and his grace has been at work in our lives, and he saw the possibilities. He went past the receipt of custom and he saw Matthew. But he saw Matthew. That's the glory of the gospel. Grace overcoming the past. Grace at work in the present. And grace holding out glory for the future. Because you see, the day is coming that the bridegroom will come. And he will come in power and in majesty and in great glory. And every eye will see him. And those who love him, our hearts will go out to him. It's our bridegroom. And even now we're saying, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Oh, come." And at the same time as we're saying, "Come," we're saying, "Don't come. Because my boy is not converted. And my mother's not converted." That's the tension that we find as Christians. But we're longing to see him. Because in that moment, everything will be new. No more heartache, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death, no more pain. And the eye hasn't seen and the ear has never heard, and it hasn't even entered into the heart of men, the things that Christ has prepared for those who love him. And those who love him, they will go in with him. And the door will be shut. Now, boys and girls and young people, if that should happen today, on which side of that door will you be? And your mum and your dad perhaps on the inside with Christ, and you're outside. And Jesus said there will be many, many people like those foolish virgins, and the door was shut. And they battered on the door and said, "Open," and it couldn't be opened. Separated, lost forever. And Christ doesn't want that for you. He wants you to come to him. And only you can come to him. Your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, they can't come for you. You must come to him. And by his grace, he can change you. Give you a new heart and a new life. And life is wonderful in Christ. And you may be thinking as a young person that what my mother and what my father and what Pastor Sebastian and Pastor Hughes and others preach from this pulpit is that they're offering me a life that's going to be cribbed and cabined and confined and dull and dreary. No. Jesus said, "I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." If you want to see people who don't have that life, look around you. Look at them on the television. Look at all of these so-called pop stars and movie stars and sports stars. Look at their lives. They're shriveled up. They're trying to hold on to life. They're spending vast fortunes in plastic surgery and everything else to hold on to life. That's not life. Jesus said, "I offer you life. And I offer it you more abundantly." And his grace can overcome all of your past, however long or short it's been. He can give you the resources to live that life in the present and make you an attractive person. And by His grace, He holds out an eternity of glory in the future. Well, may the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You that we can say with the hymn writer that great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of His rod. A penalty was paid, and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to Him were brought. Oh, let the praises of my heart be Thine, for Christ has died, that I may call Him mine, that I may dwell with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, the King of love. Bless Your word to all of our hearts, we pray. We ask it in our Saviour's lovely name. Amen.